Well, it's good to see everybody here today on truly a magnificent Sabbath day. It's really amazing the difference sunshine and blue skies make compared to 35 and rain. Today, I would like to get your help. This is more of an interactive today. We've been spending some time talking about self-examination, evaluating just what was going on in our life. This tends to be a time of year that there's also a lot of discouragement or doubt. People, as they do self-introspection, or just seems like there's a lot of trials out there, and it's sort of easy to get down, and with gloomy weather and all of that. Today it's a little bit different, the sunshine and everybody hopefully positive in attitude. But I wanted to cover some information today, really going back to the choices that God and the Messiah made, that as we go through a scripture, if you're like me, at times I think it can get minimized or overlooked in the context of the things that we do. But there were a lot of things that when we understand the true role of the Messiah, the Word, that He predicted, that He wrote, ultimately that He fulfilled. And so I'd like to cover a bunch of verses today. I'm going to ask a bunch of you to read as well. But it's to go through the choices that the Messiah made. In part, this is based on the book by Max Lucado, He Chose the Nails. Some interesting reading, some interesting thoughts. But I would like to have you turn with me, and I'll read the first verses here, to John chapter 3 in verse 16 and 17 and 18. And the challenge that I find when I hear that verse, you know, the guy with the striped hair at all the football games, or all the, he's always holding up the John 3:16 sign, and it's quoted a lot, but there's a lot more to 16, 17, and 18 than what we typically do. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and just want to read this so that we can think about it and then maybe discuss it a little bit. But we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed," in verse 17, "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who believe in Him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And I'd like to go to the point that there has been a very specific plan put in place by the Father and the Son that goes back to before man even was. You know, if you read back in Revelation chapter 13:8, Revelation 13:8, we read, "And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it," speaking of the beast, "and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered from the foundation of the world." From the beginning of the world, it was predicted, it was determined that the Lamb would be slain. And so, when I read that, if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18, again, speaking for a call to holy living, it says, "You know," in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, "you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. And so the point I'm trying to make is that there was a lot of thought. There was probably a lot of discussion. There was a lot of planning. There were a lot of prophecies. There was a lot of focus on this act that we're going to be picturing in just a week or so, about the crucifixion of the Son of God. What I'd like to do is ask different ones of you to read the crucifixion narrative. We're going to go quickly. There's four places in Scripture where it talks about the crucifixion. A lot of times we just read through it and we miss what I think is a lot of depth that can come from that. But to understand the choices that the Messiah made, and the choices that they made started with the prophecies that were written thousands of years ago, that in order for him to be the Messiah, he had to fulfill all these prophecies. So as we go through even just the crucifixion, not talking about his birth, not talking about his life, that it was pre-planned and there was a purpose and a meaning for everything that happened, down to some simple words that were uttered, so that we would have the confidence that this was not a cosmic accident, that it was pre-planned, it was predetermined, it was established even before the foundation of the world, that what happened had to happen exactly like it happened. And then I'm going to read a section from this book, He Chose the Nails, that helped me in a great way shed light on the perspective of the Messiah. Yes, he was the Lamb of God, slain without guilt, without fault, but he knew exactly what he was doing. He had a different perspective on what he was doing, and that's what I'm hoping we can end up with today, is the better perspective of what the Son of Man did and what he understood and how he knew exactly what was going to happen, down to his final words, because it was all prophesied thousands of years before. So if somebody would volunteer to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 54. We're going to read fairly quickly Matthew 27, verses 24 through 54. Does somebody want to volunteer? Aaron? And what are you reading out of?
Same as you, NRSV.
All right, Matthew 27, verses 24 through 54.
So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified.
If I can just stop there. In just four words, we move on. After flogging Jesus. Three words. After flogging Jesus. And one of the challenges I would have is that we can read quickly through that, and it's like, okay, but we don't understand what a scourging was and the brutality that that was. And so my encouragement to all of you is, as you read these verses, try and think through the ramifications of what, and after flogging Jesus, it's like, well, and after he got up from lunch, and but a very horrific event happened right there that brutalized him, that beat him, that took him, when you read other verses about how you could hardly tell he was a man, he was so mangled and beaten. But that's my point today, is that we can read through something quickly and we don't stop to think through what the Messiah went through, that he planned to go through, that he wrote he would go through, that he predicted he would go through, and that he fulfilled. This was not they were just being mean to him. This was part of the choice that he made to be the Son of God. Lori.
How could Pilate then say before that, "Well, I'm innocent, but here, go ahead, do, you know, whip him and, you know, whatever, and then, okay, now you guys can have him.
He caved to the court of public opinion. He didn't want a riot. So he said, yes, the guilt's on you. I wash my hands of it. And they said, we'll take the blood. We'll take the responsibility of his death.
But everything before that, before his death, is on Pilate? Or is it on...
Well, yeah. Pilate was catering to the crowd. I'll flog him. Here, go flog him. Keep going, Aaron.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it.
Can I stop you there? So what's the implication or ramifications of wine mixed with gall? Anybody know what that was? Well, it was intended to be a sedative. They would give it to the crucified people so that it would deaden their pain, that it would numb them, that they would lose some of their sensitivity to pain. So what's the ramifications if he said, no, I'm not going to take that? Cindy?
He's not lessening the pain for himself. It's like he's accepting it all.
Yeah. So don't we have pain in our lives and we would like to deaden it, we would like to numb it, we would like to have it go away, and yet that's not necessarily the case. He had a choice, and I just point this out, he chose not to be numb. He chose to say, I will experience all of the pain. That way I can relate to all of us. Gary.
A part of the healing, in other words, we're healed by his stripes. And these are his stripes. In other words, there's a purpose for every single one of these things he does. Back to our own lives today. And if he had taken something to take the pain away, then we could not ask him to heal us. It was by his stripes we are healed. Not by his death, by his stripes.
Later.
If we remember back to the, what I assume was the previous night, he sat with the disciples and he drank wine with them. And he said, this will be the last time that he, you know.
Well, he says, drink that cup, because we'll find that he did take a taste of wine later on. But the symbolism, but this was intended to deaden your senses, numb the pain, and he said no. I mean, it's prophetic. We'll read a bunch of prophecies here soon, but everything that happened for a purpose, and everything that he did was planned, and everything that he experienced, he chose to do. This was not, it just happened, and he had to roll with the punches. He chose this sacrifice. He chose to live a full life. He could have come for a year and been perfect. He could have come for, but he could have been thrown off a cliff. He could have been stoned. He could have been hacked with a sword. There was a lot of things that you could do to say, I'm going to die, and you die and you pay the penalty. But he chose thousands of years before, from the foundation of the world, to die this way, through this process. And I think that's just the enormity of those choices, and the fact that he willingly did those is something that it was part of his purpose and plan. And that's, I guess, what I'm trying to get across. He chose to do this. He just didn't experience it because he had no choice. This was predetermined by himself and the Father. This is how it was going to be. Want to keep reading, Aaron?
And when they had crucified him in 35, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it for him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw that the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Many women were there also, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
So there we have Matthew's account of the crucifixion. We have basically 30 verses that covers at least a 12-hour period of time. And there's significant events in there when it just says, "And they flogged him and they crucified him." And I'm asking you to embellish between the lines of what he went through. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Somebody want to read Mark 15, verses 15 through 39? Volunteer? Mark 15, 15 through 39. Cindy? And what version are you reading? All right. Mark 15, verses 15 through 39.
So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9:00 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him,
shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son."
So as we compare the accounts of Matthew and Mark, they're very similar, very short terminology. They flogged him, they crucified him, and the story goes. There's more discussion about the two guys on either side of him than there is about what he was experiencing. But we'll find out that there's a lot more to that when you dig into it, and he chose to do this. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Somebody want to read Luke 23, 18 through 47? Luke 23, 18 through 47. Gary, and what are you reading out of?
Version
18 to 47, yeah. Please.
"With one voice they cried out, 'Away with this man, release Barabbas to us.' Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why, what crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.' But with loud shouts, they instantly demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, Blessed are the barren woman and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" What am I going to, 34?
47.
"Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one," the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Do not fear God. Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. For the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood in a distance watching those things.
Because that was up through his death, crucifixion, and death. Is there anything in there that you saw was new or different, Dennis?
The book we read, or you found the difference in what he said when he uttered his last statement. You know, the other was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this one is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he dies. Did it explain, if I'm understanding correctly, the other two said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he dies. Here it says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he dies.
Well, I don't think that any of these are mutually exclusive. You've got four different writers. Even Luke, I don't even think was there. He's narrating what he's been told. So I don't think that they're contradictory in any. You just need all four of them to get a sense of, because we're going to read something in John that his last words are not those words. And I think you have to get the perspective that each one was writing, trying to teach a different audience, a different aspect of the Messiah. So there's a lot of discussion, but that because you have four different authors from four different perspectives, that they're not contradicting each other. They just focused on different things.
Is that better? In all three of the episodes we have read, there's a thing that we don't talk about very much, and that's ripping the curtain to the Holy of Holies in half from the top to the bottom. Are you going to address that part of his crucifixion readings? I think that's more significant than many of us understand.
Well, we could do that right now, Gary. Lori, I'll let you make a comment, and we'll come back to that, because it goes back to fleshing out a comment. Okay, the veil was rent. What's the big deal?
In the first two versions that we read, you know, the first thing that he says is, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then right before he dies, it says he cries out again in a loud spirit. So maybe this version in Luke, you know, they don't say anything about the first thing that he says, but what he says just before he dies the last time.
Mm-hmm. So let's go back to Gary's comment. What is the significance of that? What was the veil that was ripped in half? As you think of the temple?
Separation.
Well, we have to go ahead, Cindy. You've got your hand up.
Well, that was their access to God. They, when it was ripped in half, that meant then that Jesus changed things so that we had access to God the Father, because before only the priest did. That's my understanding. So when it was ripped, then
I think it's
that
an even
was destroyed.
Bigger deal than that, because when you look at the Holy of Holies and the heavy curtain that was in there, only the high priest one day a year could go through that veil without dying. None of the priests ever were able to go into the Holy of Holies. It was the high priest. So the reality is that before Christ's death, direct access to God had to go through the priesthood. He, with his death, tore that heavy, heavy curtain apart and allowed us individually to have direct access to that throne of grace, to the mercy seat. And after he was raised in, and I call it the investiture, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and Psalms were told boldly, enter his courts with praise and into his courts with thanksgiving, that there's an attitude, but we now can come boldly before that throne. And that is the significance of the death, that it no longer meant that there was an intermediary between us and God. Aaron.
So I think it's inaccurate to say that we didn't have access to God, because the disciples had asked Christ to learn how to pray, and he taught them. And we've got lots of accounts of David praying to God. So we had access to God, but what we didn't have was the ability to hear God's response. Remember back at Mount Sinai, God started speaking to the people, and they stopped and said, whoa, 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 that's too much for us. It's too loud. We don't want to hear from God. We'll listen to Moses, but you know, we don't want to hear from you directly. And now all of a sudden, as Christ said, he's going to send a helper, or the Holy Spirit. So now we have the ability to hear God's response directly, rather than waiting for a priest or a prophet.
Well, we could argue those things. There's a reality of the priesthood was the only group that could offer sacrifices. They were the only one who could bring your sacrifice before God. They're the only one who could get your sacrifice accepted before God. They were the only ones who were allowed in contact with God. Yes, there are unique things, but God spoke to directly to David too. He told him, when you hear the wind in the trees. So the challenge is, when you go to the corporate worship of Israel, all of their access to God was through the priesthood. It was through the services at the temple. It was through the different sacrifices, whether it was a burnt offering, a peace offering, a wheat offering, or the flour offering, wave sheaf. There's all these different offerings that could only come through the priesthood to get your, at the time, sin or offering accepted before God. So, go ahead.
I think it's, to me anyway, I think it's the end of the Levitical priesthood. They no longer were the kingpins in charge. Now, in Corinthians, you see, I think, or Hebrews, where it says, we're now under the Melchizedek, which is Christ, and not under the Levitical priesthood anymore. It's gone. This is exactly where it happened, when that curtain was rent in two. That's my thoughts on it.
That was the death knell. The temple stayed in activity till it was destroyed in 69 AD or 70 AD by the Romans. But somebody want to read John 19:13 through 37? There's a bunch of different of events or information that comes into play in John chapter 19:13 through 37. Somebody want to read that? Okay, Linda. What version are you reading?
I have the Living Bible.
Okay.
So it's 19 what? I'm sorry.
13 through 37.
Okay.
At these words, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again and sat down at the judgment bench on the stone paved platform. It was now about noon of the day before Passover, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest shouted back. Then Pilate gave Jesus to them to be crucified. So they had him at last, and he was taken out of the city, carrying his cross to the place known as the Skull. In Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him and the two others with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over him reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the signboard was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people read it. Then the chief priest said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to," he said, "'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written. It stays exactly as it is." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they put his garments into four piles, one for each of them. But they said, "Let's not tear up his robe, for it was seamless. Let's throw dice to see who gets it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my robe." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, Mary, his aunt, the wife of Cleopas, I guess, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside me, his close friend, he said to her, He is your son." And to me, he said, "She is your mother." And from then on, I took her into my home. Jesus knew that everything was now finished, and to fulfill the scriptures said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so a sponge was soaked in it and put on a hyssop branch and held up to his lips. Then Jesus had tasted it. He said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there the next day, which was a Sabbath, a very special Sabbath at that, for it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to order the legs of the men broken to hasten death. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to him, they saw that he was dead already, so they didn't break his. However, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. "I saw all this myself, and have given an accurate report so that you also can believe." The soldiers did this in fulfillment of the scripture that says, "Not one of his bones shall be broken, and they shall look on him whom they pierced."
Thank you. So there's a bunch more information in here, and this just goes back to the fulfilling it out. I thought it's interesting in verse 28, my version reads this, "After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, 'In order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty.'" They had planned his death, his crucifixion, his torment, down to the words that he had to say that had been written thousands of years before. And he had to say the words, "I am thirsty," in order to fulfill another prophecy that he was the Messiah. What I'd like to do right now is just go through a bunch of prophecies that we've read in these narratives that were predicted so many years, decades, millennia before, so that you can see the complexity of the plan, the complexity of the design, and the fact that the Messiah knew full well what he was getting into, and he still chose to do it that way for us. Then I'm going to conclude with what I thought was a very moving portion for me about he chose the nails. But let's look at Psalm 69:21. Somebody want to read that? Psalm 69:21. We're going to read a bunch of verses. Go ahead, Gary.
They put gall on my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. On may the table set. How many you want to read?
Just 69:21. Somebody got a different version?
They put gall on my food. They put gall on my food and gave me
Cindy,
vinegar.
What's yours say?
They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
Okay. Anybody else have a different version? Sharon, do you have Psalm 69:21? All right. 21.
Thank you. But instead, they gave me poison for food and sour wine for my thirst.
Okay. That's one of the prophecies that he fulfilled there, that they had to give him the wine because he said he was thirsty. The betrayal of Jesus by Judah, we read about that in John 13:18 and John 17:12. Somebody want to read Psalm 41:9? All these things that happened had been predicted 1,500 years plus, 1,000 years plus, 500 years. Somebody have Psalm 41:9? Dennis?
New King James. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Okay, that's a prophecy of Judas. And in John, you read that. The gamble for his clothing that we read in John 19:24. Somebody want to read Psalm 22:18? Go ahead, Aaron.
They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots.
It's almost exactly the same words that John 19:24 uses. How about the fact that the legs of Christ were not to be broken to make the scriptures come true? Not one of his bones will be broken. Somebody want to read Psalm 34:20 and Exodus 12:46? Psalm 34:20. Go ahead, Linda.
Not one of his bones is broken.
Okay. Again, these are all prophecies that when you look at 332 of them, the Messiah fulfilled every one of them, but these are relating to crucifixion. Also in Exodus 12:46, it talks about the Passover lamb, that not a bone of it shall be broken. That was a commandment. About Christ being pierced to fulfill Scripture. They will look upon the one that they stabbed. Somebody want to read Zechariah 12:10? Zechariah 12:10. You there, Aaron?
And I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn.
Yeah, the one that they have pierced. It's going to come back on the heads of the house of Judah. If you read Revelation 1:7, it's not necessarily a prophecy, but it refers again to the one who has been pierced. If we talk about how the disciples were absolutely stunned. We didn't read about the resurrection. But in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, it talks about that. Well, I'll let you read that. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Somebody want to read that? If you're there, Aaron, go ahead.
I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be removed. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And in your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Because the disciples were still astonished that he was resurrected. They had all departed and gone. They didn't understand. The prophecy said, you will not see Sheol, you will not go down to the pit, but you will. And so these are all prophecies. I'm going to read some here. So for time, I want to get on to one more thing. In Psalm 31:11, the forsaking of the disciples by being offended at him. Remember his betrayal? In Psalm 35:11, we read about his false accusation. In Isaiah 53:7, we can read about his silence before the judges. In Isaiah 53:9, we can read about him being proven without guilt. He was guiltless. Isaiah 53:12 says that he was included with the sinners. Psalm 22:16 talks about his crucifixion. They have stretched out my hands. They have nailed me. Psalm 109:25, prophecy of the mockery of the spectators. Psalm 22:7-8, prophecy of the taunting of his inability to deliver himself. Psalm 22:18, the gambling for his garments. Isaiah 53:12, about his prayer for his enemies. Psalm 22:1, about him feeling forsaken. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. The yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, which he did and prayed. Psalm 31:5. Psalm 34:20, we read about his bones not being broken. And in Isaiah 53:9, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. My point being is those prophecies were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, and yet that's what he chose to go through. What I'd like to do now, though, is go to Hebrews chapter 4 and read a couple of verses here about what that made him and how it affects us. Hebrews chapter 4, and then I'll finish by reading a couple of pages out of this book. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 14 through 16. I'm going to read that. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I think these should be some very, very comforting and reassuring words, that we have that Messiah who has been tested and tried, betrayed, beaten, ridiculed, tormented, taunted, you name it, he's experienced it. And yet it says we can come boldly before that throne and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's who he was, and that's what he did. You know, in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Again, this is all part of that thoughtful plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in our afflictions so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. We're able to get the consolation. He knows what it's like to be in pain. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to go through a severe trial. And it says that he will give us consolation. And our job is to share that consolation with others. What I'd like to do now is read, going back to the choices that the Messiah made, that this was not just stuff that happened and they dealt with it on the spur of the moment. But a couple of pages is in this book, He Chose the Nails, that to me it was very meaningful and it gave me a very different perspective on how the Messiah might have thought and felt and acted. And I'm reading again from He Chose the Nails. This is page 32. And it's under the context of when it says, and they crucified him. That's all it says so many times. And they crucified him. It's like, okay, and they crucified him. So Max Lucado writes, watch as the soldiers shove the carpenter to the ground and stretch his arms against the beams. One presses a knee against a forearm and a spike against a hand. Jesus turns his face toward the nail just as the soldier lifts the hammer to strike it. Couldn't Jesus have stopped him? With a flex of the biceps, with a clench of the fist, he could have resisted. Is this not the same hand that stilled the sea, that cleansed the temple, that summoned the dead? But the fist doesn't clench, and the moment isn't aborted. The mallet rings and the skin rips and the blood begins to drip, then rush. Then the questions follow. Why? Why didn't Jesus resist? Because he loved us, we reply. That is true, wonderfully true, but forgive me, only partially true. There is more to his reason. He saw something that made him stay. As the soldier pressed his arm, Jesus rolled his head to the side, and with his cheek resting on the wood, he saw a mallet, yes, a nail, yes, the soldier's hand, yes, but he saw something else. He saw the hand of God. It appeared to be the hand of a man, long fingers of a woodworker, calloused palms of a carpenter. It appeared common. It was, however, anything but. These fingers formed Adam out of the clay and furrowed truth into tablets. With a wave, this hand toppled Babel's tower and split the Red Sea. From this hand flew the locust that plagued Egypt and the raven that fled Elijah. Is it any wonder the psalmist celebrated liberation by declaring, you drove out the nations with your hand. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance. The hand of God is a mighty hand. Oh, the hands of Jesus, hands of incarnation at his birth, hands of liberation as he healed, hands of inspiration as he taught, hands of dedication as he served, and hands of salvation as he died. The crowd at the cross concluded that the purpose of the pounding was to skewer the hands of Christ to a beam. But they were only half right. We can't fault them for missing the other half. They couldn't see it. But Jesus could, and heaven could, and we can. Through the eyes of Scripture, we see what others missed, but what Jesus saw. We read, he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. We find in Colossians 2:14. Between his hand and the wood, there was a list, a long list, a list of our mistakes, our lusts and lies and greedy moments and prodigal years, a list of our sins. dangling from the cross is an itemized catalog of your sins. The bad decisions from last year, the bad attitudes from last week. There, in broad daylight for all of heaven to see, is a list of your mistakes. God has done with us what I am doing with our house. He was making a list of things the builder didn't finish when he had built the house, all the mistakes that had to be corrected. The list God has made, however, cannot be read. The words cannot be deciphered. The mistakes are covered. The sins are hidden. Those at the top are hidden by his hand. Those down the list are covered by his blood. Your sins are blotted out by Jesus. He has forgiven you all of your sins. This is the Phillips translation. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. This is why he refused to close his fist. He saw the list. What kept him from resisting? This warrant, this tabulation of your failures, he knew the price of those sins was death. He knew the source of those sins was you, and since he couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you, he chose the nails. The hand squeezing the handle was not a Roman infantryman. The force behind the hammer was not an angry mob. The verdict behind the death was not decided by jealous Jews. Jesus himself chose the nails. So the hands of Jesus opened up. Had the soldier hesitated, Jesus himself would have swung the mallet. He knew how. He was no stranger to the driving of nails. As a carpenter, he knew what it took, and as a savior, he knew what it meant. He knew that the purpose of the nail was to place your sins where they could be hidden by his sacrifice and covered by his blood. So Jesus himself swung the hammer. The same hand that still deceives stills your guilt. The same hand that cleansed the temple cleanses your heart. The hand is the hand of God. The nail is the nail of God. And as the hands of Jesus open for the nail, the doors of heaven open for you. Now, there's some literary license in there, but I think he really wrote a very powerful thing, that the perspective of the Messiah would have been so different of what it meant to be nailed to the cross. It was part of his plan. It was part of his purpose for being. It was part of what he and the Father had decided before the foundation of the world, that he was going to die for us, and even in the method that he was going to die for us, even the words that he was going to utter for us, so that all of the prophecies of him and his death, because of that marvelous life, would be fulfilled. And so I ask you, as you prepare for the coming Passover and the days of unleavened bread and then beyond, to be thinking of, what did it really mean when it said, and they flogged him, or and they crucified him, or they spat on him, or they mocked him, that he understood exactly what he was doing, exactly what he was getting into, and it was part of his unbelievable love for us. And so I would like to conclude with some verses in Romans that are to give us encouragement as we go through this coming week and beyond. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are words of hope and words of life and words of encouragement. And I would ask you to reread the crucifixion story and then read these words in Romans to show that he chose to do everything that happened to him, and he did it because he loved us. And we can rest assured in that love.